For if you made it out tonight, then you're in for one of the lessons that's encouraging. It's encouraging because tonight, really the lesson is on the early pattern of discipleship. And if there's an encouraging pattern in the Bible, I would have to say that it has to do with the early pattern of discipleship. We want to begin by looking tonight at Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. And remember, this is the great omission, or sometimes called the great commission, depending on whether we follow it or not. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go you, therefore, and teach all nations. Now, really, the word teach there is the word disciple. Go you, therefore, and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. Several things that we need to notice here. Number one, when it says, go ye, it's really a participle. It's really saying this, having gone, or going, or when you go. But it never occurred to them not to go. Now to us, we look at this as an option. We have the idea that it might be all right to take the gospel to those around us. It might be all right to take the gospel to the nations. But to those early disciples, they understood it as a command. They understood it in this way, having gone, or when you go. But an option was not to go at all. Somewhere between then and now, it has become an option. The option is not biblical. The command is clear. It was the plan of God for every single believer to be discipling others. And as they were discipling others, to me it is interesting that he said this, to observe all things, not just the presentation of the gospel. Sometimes we have the idea that when we see someone come to know Christ, we're done. And to be honest with you, I think it is child abuse to born a child into the world and leave the child abandoned, don't you? I think what we ought to be doing is in the business of making disciples where we see that person come to know Christ, and then we have a plan to see them grow and to develop and begin to function and then reproduce themselves. That's the biblical plan. And this was to be done among all nations. It wasn't something that was localized just to Jerusalem. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can have the idea, well, as soon as we get done here, then we'll go other places. The trouble is, I really believe this, that the Lord will come and we really won't be done here. Now, I'm convinced that the Lord will not come a day too soon or a day too late. But I believe it's saying that we ought to have a burden to bring the gospel and a burden to disciple people worldwide. That was God's plan. That was what he told them to do, to observe. That means to do. Not just knowing the facts, but to see them doing, to obey those things. And I pray by the grace of God that we might commit ourselves here at Sunrise of being doers of the word, not just hearers of it. And that we might be involved in the discipling process. Now, keep that in mind, and now go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. And you know that there were some stormy days for the disciples. There was a period of time when they saw Christ crucified. There was a period of time when he was in the grave. But in glory, he burst forth in resurrection. And remember that on the day of Pentecost, God allowed Peter and the other 11 standing up with him, verse 14, to speak to all the men of Judah. And as they spoke to all the men of Judah, they gave an incredible message, and the message had to do with resurrection. It had to do with the guilt that these people that were standing there had because they had crucified Christ. And it's interesting, in verse 37 of chapter 2, it says, now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Boy, isn't that grand? You know, every once in a while, we have the idea that if we really preach the gospel strong, we're going to get in trouble with people. I don't think you could have picked a more hostile audience than Jerusalem 50 days after crucifixion. And I don't think you could have picked a worse subject than the subject that they picked in verses 32 through 36. It was this: you have crucified Christ, who was the Messiah, and he has risen from the dead, and you're guilty of his death. Because the men that they were preaching to were the very men who nailed him to the cross. And these men, when they heard the gospel, because of the Spirit of God, not because of Peter and not because of the other apostles, but because of the Spirit of God, they were pricked in their heart. And these men, who 50 days earlier were guilty of murder, said this: what shall we do? Would that be fun? Wouldn't that be fun to be in a hostile crowd and to see the Spirit of God melt away that veneer of hardness? And the result was incredible. Verse 41, then they gladly received his word and were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Can you imagine being in the midst of this kind of a meeting when 3,000 people come to know Christ? It would be vastly different than 3,000 today. You see, if we were doing this today, we probably would have 3,000 people come rushing forward, raise their hands, or kneel at an altar, and these 3,000 would barely dust the dust off of their jeans, and they'd go out, and they'd be right back in the same old lifestyle again. But I want you to realize that when they received the word and they were baptized, it marked them. From that point on, they were identified with this rebel brand, with these people that had crucified Christ, these people that believed in the resurrection of Christ, and they were marked people. Some of them were going to lose jobs. Some of them were going to lose families. Some were going to lose their lives. But they gladly received it. They were identified in that way. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. He begins by adding 3,000. And then, verse 47, every day, there was not a single day that went by that there was not an addition to the church. Now, I hope you realize that that doesn't mean that they were adding bricks to the church, were they? In a biblical sense, it's saying this, that people were saved. That's how you add to the church. We see people come to know Christ. We see people built up. Now, keep in mind that particular passage. Now I want you to go to Acts chapter 6. In Acts 2, verse 41 and verse 47, 3,000 were added, and then on a daily basis, additional ones were added. Acts 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied. Oh, do you like that? Look at verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Isn't that thrilling? Here's the early pattern. It began with 11 men that were so afraid that they locked themselves in a room. And the Spirit of God came on them with power. And he said, my plan, he said, is for you to go, first of all, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, and to deliver the gospel, to disciple them. And these 11 men are so afraid, they're huddled in a room with the door locked. Acts 2, they begin to see a result, 3,000 people saved. Daily added. By the time you get to chapter 6, it says it's multiplying. It was growing, wasn't it? Verse 7. The number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. I really believe at this point it would be very difficult to keep track of the number of believers. Now, you might think, all right, how did it come about? What was the plan? Let's use the same plan today. If it worked then, let's use it today. Well, here was the strategy: to preach Christ crucified and resurrected. Pretty simple strategy, isn't it? Next, as best I can tell, there were a number of people involved, not just one or two spokesmen, but a number of people involved, and I think we'll be able to prove that later. There's another ingredient. And this ingredient is there, and if we bypass this without seeing it, I think we have done some harm. Chapter 4. What takes place between the addition of chapter 2 and chapter 6, where it changed the multiplication? Verse 21 of chapter 4. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. Here's another ingredient. They faithfully preached the word, and next, they were not immune from suffering. As they preached the word, they were threatened. Just this past week in this city, I talked to a young man who found it necessary to take a stand for Christ in the classroom. And he confessed that as he took that stand, he probably lost the argument. The teacher, the students in the classroom, literally began to bombard him with questions and one thing after another. I said, if I'm honest, he said, I probably did not answer all the questions. I just want you to know that in eternity, that young man's the winner. Isn't that lovely to know? Because I really believe that no matter how feeble the answer, someone in that class is convicted they're in need of a Savior. You see, we don't have to answer in such a way that we convince everybody. Often if we answer in such a way that we convince everybody, we will affect nobody. But these men were threatened. They said, if you continue to preach this way in the name of Jesus, we're going to beat you. And so they threatened him. They let him go because there was really nothing that they had done wrong. And before the chapter's over, guess what? They're back preaching and they're threatened and they're beaten again. Chapter 5. Look, if you will, at verse 28. Saying, did we not strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? What name? Jesus. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. He didn't change his message, did he? When given the opportunity to justify himself, he preached the same message in a nutshell. They paused to say, all right, give account of yourself. This would be a fine time to recap the gospel. He says, and guess what? Guess what you did to the Messiah? I'll tell you, that takes some boldness, doesn't it? I believe the mindset of these early disciples had to be this. We are expendable. The gospel is eternal. That's the pattern of the early disciples. Then, verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Spirit whom God hath given to them that obey him. And later, what we will find is this, that these people, verse 40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, wiping their wounds and talking about how that from now on they would have secret meetings. Is that what they say? Look at that. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Did it stop them? And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. There's the power of the early church. A simple message. Christ crucified. Christ raised from the dead. Repent. Believe. Receive Christ. And they begin to disciple those people. Now, as you come to Acts 6, you see an incredible thing. Things were growing at such a rate that they decided that it would be necessary for them to have some who would commit themselves to the study of God's Word, and some that would give themselves to a practical ministry. We call them deacons. And God began to bless. And because of this, there was a great multiplying of the people who accepted Christ. And among those people that were chosen as a deacon was Stephen. It describes Stephen in this way in verse 5. He was a man full of faith. It says in verse 8 that Stephen was full of faith and power and did great wonders and miracles among the people. Every once in a while, when we say a deacon, people get the idea that that's a second-rate citizen. And it's not. Matter of fact, I dare you to go back and to look in the Bible at those that are deacons and deaconesses, and those are incredible examples of followers of Christ. Stephen was certainly a sterling example. And it says in verse 9 that there arose certain people, and they decided that what they would do, they would try to get Stephen into an argument. And as they continued to do this, they said in verse 11, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now, what would be the crime? Well, here's the crime. The message that Stephen is going to speak in chapter 7 has to do with Moses. But you see, the Jews today still worship Moses. One of them, on an occasion, said to me, "You have your Jesus, we have our Moses." I'll tell you what, Moses will never take you to heaven. Moses and the law will condemn you to hell. And Jesus, in his death and resurrection, will give you life unto heaven. And these people were so caught up with Moses that Stephen decided, my message is going to be on Moses, how that he cannot save you. Now, if you were speaking to people that believed, trusted, and held Moses as holy, would that be your text? Well, you know, every once in a while, you have to doubt the sanity of these early disciples. But boy, were they effective. Isn't that thrilling? And so, they set up false witnesses. They bring a counsel to him. They try to catch him in his words. Verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And all that said in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Wow. Not very many people today are accused of that, are they? And those men, looking on him, allow him to begin to speak, and as he begins to preach to them, in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Then said the high priest, Are these things so? And he said, Men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." It says this in verse 3, "And he said unto him, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." And he begins to give a history of Abraham, of Joseph, Jacob, and Moses, and he concludes with this, that Moses and Joseph and Abraham all had to receive by faith Christ. I don't mind telling you that you could have preached just about any message you wanted to, and it would have received a better review than what he preached. But again, I want you to notice as he comes to verse 51, he's going to end his message. Here's his concluding remarks. You might think that he would soften the blow, but instead he says this, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears." Wow, can you imagine some of that to Jews? He says, listen, I want you to know that you're stiff-necked. I want you to know that you're uncircumcised. Now, if there's one way to make a Jew mad, it's to pick on Moses next, tell him he's uncircumcised. He's saying, look, physically, you may have gone through circumcision, but as a heart, you're not circumcised. You're unclean. You're not fit. He says, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. He says, you're against God. You're uncircumcised. You're against God. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them who showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayer and murderers? He says, now that you murdered the prophets and you murdered Christ, you murdered the Messiah. This is his summary statement. He's already got him mad. And he's got the nerve to preach this. And then he says, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. Furthermore, the only thing you've got to hang on to claim is the law came to you and says you've broken that. Well, I'll tell you what, when he was done preaching, there was no doubt on which side of the fence he stood. I pray God give us that kind of preaching today. Well, we pussyfoot around. We want to sneak up on the backside of someone and very politely say this, you're a sinner. We don't want to offend you. But you know, unless you turn over a new leaf, you may not have a very happy ending. Isn't that pathetic? No wonder people are not coming to Christ. We need to let them know with the same boldness, with the same message, that Stephen, he was a deacon. It doesn't say he was an evangelist, but he sure preached a good one, didn't he? In other words, it says this, that he was just one of the people, but he had a message to tell, and he preached the message. That's the way the early church went. Say, why don't we witness? Why aren't we disciples? There are two things I see that Stephen had that we may not. Number one, I'm convinced that Stephen saw the glory of God. Number two, I'm convinced that Stephen was not afraid of what would happen. Those two things. You see, most of us, we are more concerned about our wages at work than we are who we talk to. Most of us are more interested in trying to get out of something than we are trying to get into something. What a tragedy. Not Stephen. Stephen was not afraid of what he was going to get into. Stephen was willing to get into it, and he realized this. He said, I'm expendable. If I could just tell them one more time that Jesus died and he rose again and they need to receive him, he said, it would be worth my life. I'd say that was a fanatic. The Bible says that's a disciple. Isn't that refreshing? My dear friend, it's that kind of atmosphere that saw the early church go forward. They were adding to the church daily. They began to multiply. He agreed. He was expendable. I want you to see what he says in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Don't you love that kind of preaching? And they gnashed on him with their teeth. There was an old car called a Nash. This is not that Nash. Right? Now, one youngster, when reading this, says, what does it mean to gnash? And it says, they came up and they bit him. And I don't know. I've always thought that they kind of just gritted their teeth. But I like his interpretation better. Can't you see these guys so mad they come up and they bite him? They take a hunk out of his arm. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. There's the difference. And Jesus standing on the right hand of God, what a sign. And said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this into their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He graduated. What a testimony. This was a deacon. This was a disciple. I just want to remind you that he came to the conclusion that he was expendable. I believe that he fulfilled Matthew chapter 16 and verse 25. Listen to this. This is one of the tests that we had of discipleship. And it reads this way. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Stephen found his life. It says in Mark and Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 24, the disciple is not above his teacher, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be like his teacher. Where did Stephen learn to die like that? Just a few days earlier, he watched Jesus die. And he said, if I'm a follower of Jesus, he said, and he dies like that, why can't I die like that? And Stephen decided he was expendable. We don't. We're kind of like the kamikaze pilot that's going on his 13th mission. You know, there's something wrong. That's Stephen. He'd given it all up. Stephen, given a last opportunity, does not beg for his life, but he prays, Lord, lay not this into the charge. Listen, at this point, is the church done? Is it finished? They've had a public murder. A man who was outspoken in a public way was stoned. Is the church done? Are there no more disciples? And I just want you to know that as you come to the end of chapter 7, it's not finished, it's just beginning. Look, if you will, at chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Now, I want to remind you that this fellow here was a hard one. This man is described in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, as the chief of sinners. And he was consenting unto the death of Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad. Look at that. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. I love that. The apostles stayed there in Jerusalem, but all the other Christians had to scatter for their life. Is that the end? No. Watch. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, calling men and women, committed into prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, weeping and mourning. Aren't you glad it doesn't say that? They went everywhere, preaching, talking the word. Listen, it was the greatest day. It was the greatest day for the church. They spread the gospel, not self-pity. Could God do this with us? It's not God's lack of power. It's our lack of availability that would hinder it. God so wanted to bless and to save people that by the time chapter 8 ends, He brings Philip to talk to one single man in the middle of the wilderness. That's how ready God was to see blessing come. Chapter 9. Notice as you end chapter 8, it's not the apostles, it's others. They begin to share the gospel. And in chapter 9, it begins this way, while Saul is yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he goes to the high priest, he gets the letter. On the way to Damascus, God smites him with blindness. Now this story is almost too much to believe, isn't it? It begins to talk of the conversion of Saul. I believe that somewhere along the line, at the death of Stephen, Saul is pricked by the Spirit of God. He'd never seen anyone die that way. He had seen dozens of people die, but never anyone die that way. And on the Damascus Road, as Saul is smitten with blindness and God begins to deal with him, I believe that Saul becomes a believer. Now notice verses 10 through 16. When this occurs, and Saul is blind, it says, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And him said the Lord in the vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, hear my Lord. He said, Ananias, are you ready? He says, I'm ready, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he had seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil they have done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Lord, I just want you to know, before I go there, now I'm willing, but you know, this guy doesn't have a very good reputation. And I don't know that he's completely tamed. You know, I'll have to take your word for it, but I think Ananias is a little bit afraid. And he interrupts, he says, are you sure that we're speaking the right Saul? Do you have the wrong phone number? And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Here is to be the greatest missionary to the Gentiles ever. And when God saves him, he said, I've chosen him not to be the great missionary, but he said, I've chosen him to suffer great things, much suffering for my name's sake. There's the disciple. You know, maybe we don't want the same discipleship that they had then. But I want to show you what Ananias does. Verse 17, Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, I think he quivered a little bit. Brother Saul, I hope you're brother. I know you're Saul, but Brother Saul. Because you see, he's used to hearing this man. He'd read headlines of this fellow. What a beautiful pattern to see those older in the Lord come and encourage younger men to be disciples. Verse 20, it doesn't take him very long. He's in the thick of it. And immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. This is a thing just a few days old. Pretty bold, wouldn't you say? Verse 28, it says this, and he was with him coming in and going out of Jerusalem. He went right back to the very area where he had persecuted people, and here was his message. Acts 10, he goes to Tarsus, his hometown. What a place to start. Acts 11, notice verses 19 and 20. It says, and while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee, arise. That's chapter 10. Let's try chapter 11. Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And next you'll see they're going to come and they're going to begin preaching again to the Gentiles. But it's interesting that those that were scattered, it's the disciples, not the apostles. The apostles are still back in Jerusalem. It's the believers. It's the common, everyday believer, the disciple. Those are the ones. Verse 24, they decide to send out another man. His name is Barnabas. Barnabas, because he has faith, he's full of the Holy Spirit. He saw people come to know Christ. They say, Barnabas, go out. And Barnabas says, you know, I'm going to take someone with me. And so he goes and he takes Saul with him. He says, there's some discipling there that I can do. And so Barnabas and Saul go out together. As you come to Acts 13, there's a message there. I believe the message that Paul and Barnabas would convey to us is this. Paul and Barnabas, called by the Holy Spirit, on the first missionary journey, I think they would say this, prepare your disciples to suffer. Because they suffered. The first missionary journey, you would have to say, it was marked by suffering, by persecution. But God blessed it. Acts 16, they're thrown in prison for preaching. As they suffer there, because they are beaten, they sing, they rejoice. And again, because of that, there's an earthquake and a whole new local church begins because of persecution. Isn't that marvelous? Acts chapter 18. Look at the pattern. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth, found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla. Now, is it an accident that they find each other? The answer is no. There's no accident at all. It wasn't an accident. Paul found Aquila and Priscilla because they were the same trade. In other words, somewhere along the line, Paul said, you know, I'm going to make some tents. I've got to pay some bills. I'll do a little work. And as I'm working, who knows, maybe I'll have a contact. You see, he wasn't making tents to make tents. He was making tents to make disciples. And he meets Aquila and Priscilla. You know, it might be that you're a housewife and you say, wow, what can I do? And you look up and down that block and there's a whole bunch of other housewives. Might be you're an engineer and so you look up and down the block. You look up and down the road and there's a whole bunch of engineers. It might be you're whatever. And you find other people with something in common and you anchor into them. Stop feeling sorry for ourselves. be expendable. Then notice in verse 4, it says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. What in the world were the Greeks doing in the synagogue? I love it. Look at verse 11. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. For 1.5 years, he faithfully taught and built the people up. Now, at the end of that period of time, verse 18, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took leave of the brethren, sailed from there to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. He takes them with him. Verse 19, they come to Ephesus, and while they're there, verse 20, when they desired him to tarry a longer time with it, he consented not, but bid them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. Can't you see Aquila and Priscilla? He leaves them. He's been with them for a year and a half, in verse 18. He takes them, he moves them to a new spot, and just about the time they think, well, we're going to nestle in here, Paul says, hey, here you go. This is going to be your place. And he leaves. They say, Paul, wait a minute. Don't leave us now. You know, we like you. We enjoy your preaching. Paul says, listen, for a year and a half, I've tried to pour into you everything I can. Now it's time for you to pour into somebody else. And Paul leaves. Does the work stop? And thank God the answer is no. Look at verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an elegant man, mighty in the Scripture, came to Ephesus. And it talks about in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, who, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded on him the way of God more perfectly. There were some things that he didn't know. There were some things concerning Christ that he didn't know. And so they took him and they began to disciple him. What's the pattern? The pattern is this. All the way through, you'll find that disciples were making other disciples that could make other disciples, and that was the pattern. They said this. The most effective way is to clearly preach Jesus crucified and resurrected. They said this. We are expendable. If it means persecution or death, that's what it means. And they made other disciples. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations. What a challenge. What a command. Are we doing it? Are we doing it? I think sometimes we get so content playing church. We get so content just doing our little job from day to day that we never stop to realize, what does God really want to use me for? This idea does not end in the book of Acts. The final scripture that we want to look at tonight, 2 Timothy 2:2. And it says, in the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul said, Timothy, you know, I had someone disciple me. There came a time when Ananias, Barnabas, they discipled me. And now, Timothy, he said, I've invested my life into you, and I'm about to lose my life. But when I lose my life is going to live in you. You go on. And Timothy, don't you stop it. But Timothy, you look around and you find faithful men. And you commit the things that I have taught you, that I've learned from others, and that I've learned from the Spirit of God. And you teach those men to teach others also. That's the plan. That's discipleship. But somewhere along the line, if we stop, the process stops. And I believe that we've got to go back to the early pattern of discipleship. And we've got to say, oh God, help us to be disciples. If we want the power, if we want the growth, if we want the multiplication, if we want to see the Word of God go forth in such power, then, oh God, help us to see your glory and help us to realize we are expendable, but your message is eternal. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, what an encouraging study the book of Acts is. The action of the apostles. Father, we thrill to see these men that just a few days earlier were afraid to be seen with Christ. Some sat around a fire and denied him. Father, we don't criticize them. We know what it is to be silent. We know what it is to sit among the enemies and to agree because of our silence to all that they're doing and saying. We're no different. We're no better. We're probably worse. But, oh God, we thrill. We thrill as we see them. Convinced that Christ rose from the dead. Willing to go now to the same city that crucified Christ and to risk their own lives to tell a dying world a needed message. Father, we look around us today and we see a city that needs the gospel. And Father, we believe that you'll deliver that message through disciples. Too long, Father, we've relied on somebody else to give them the gospel. Now, dear God, it's our privilege, our turn, our joy to plant your word. So, Father, we pray that the challenge that we've had just a week or so ago in that conference on personal evangelism, oh God, we pray that tonight, before we drop into the ease of our bed, that we might indeed weigh heavily the matters of eternity. Oh God, we pray for souls. We pray for disciples, those that are willing to disciple others, that your work and your word might go forth with power and might. Father, we pray, make us disciples for your name's sake.